If you're going to do something, just give it your all. You know, none of this half-hearted. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Okay. Well, happy Rosh Hashanah, folks. What a fantastic reason to get together and be with one another. Think about what these holy days portend for our futures, what they herald about the past, what they mean to us in the present tense. Usually around the end of the summer, you know, around before Labor Day or whatever, the full moon that occurs closest to the end of the summer somehow catches my attention. And typically, I think, well, this is full moon and not the next one, but the one after that, the feast starts. You know, it's usually a couple months out. And not too long ago, I turned right out of our Weiss Markets parking lot, and it had gotten dark while I was in there, and I came out. And as I turned down Lowther Street toward my house, there was the moon as big as a pie, you know, right on the, you know, it always looks bigger early in the evening. And it was full, or it was a day off, but it looked to me like it was full. I'm trying to look at it and see if that's a perfect circle or not. And I thought, the feast is 2 months out. You know, we're getting close to the feast. And then I think again and say, well, no, the next full moon starts our early Feast of Tabernacles this year. And today, you know, we're entering into this holy day season. But when you look up at that moon, you know, and you see it hanging up there in the sky, you realize just how far away that moon is. I mean, it's a long way. It's almost 250,000 miles away. And in relation to space, you know, and what you can see out there with your eyes, it's really, really super close to us. We got a huge universe. We went down to Cape May on a vacation here, came back a week ago. This time we were down there, but on the way down there, my little Grayson, who just turned 5, yeah, he's okay for about an hour and a half or so, and then he starts asking, "When are we going to get there? When are we going to get there?" And this just seems like eternity for him to get there. And I remembered when his big sister Emily flew to California when she was about the same age and slept, I think, probably 3/4 of the time and woke up, and we weren't quite there yet, but the plane was starting to descend, and she woke up with her bleary, sleepy eyes, you know, and said, "It's really hard to get to California." So I remember. And of course, my mind thinks that, you know, what she doesn't know how easy it is, because the settlers, you know, used to have to forge their own path through the country and over the rivers and over the mountains and everything. Would love to take a nap and wake up and you're already descending, you know, into California. But it's all relative, you know. The moon, like I said, is almost 250,000 miles away, and it takes light 1.25 seconds to get from there to here. The light that's reflected off the moon was reflected 1.25 seconds ago, and then you see it. And the speed of light is 186,000 miles a second. Well, the sun is 109 times larger than the diameter of the earth, and it's about 8 light minutes away from the earth. So if you take 8 minutes times 60 seconds, you got 480 seconds at 186,000 miles a second. That's pretty big, isn't it? I mean, it's a whole lot bigger than the moon or the earth. Jupiter is about 40 light minutes from the sun. So now we're not talking about, we're talking about pretty big leap here in distance. And Pluto is about 5.5 light hours away. And the next star beyond that is 4.5 light years away. That's how far light goes in a year, in 4.5 years actually, at 186,000 miles a second. I mean, it's boggling to your mind to think about how big the universe is. When I was in college out at Seattle Pacific University, it was the first college classroom. It was the first classroom of any school setting that I was ever in, where you were in a theater, and it was shaped like this, and the seats went up like a theater style, and there's probably 120 kids in the class. And Dr. Carl Krinke was down there on a stage with his newfangled laser pointer, pointing a dot up there on the screen, which I had never seen before. And he had a huge screen across this theater. And he was showing pictures of, had a picture of a star up there, and he was explaining some of this mind-boggling stuff about how big this star was. And it's bigger than our sun, huge. And describing in ways that you can kind of relate to. You can relate to a little analogy, about how many phone books stack up between here and the top of the Eiffel Tower, and how many Eiffel Towers there are between here and Kansas, and then how stuff like that to explain how far away the moon is, and then the difference between the moon and the sun. And he kept on doing these things that your mind could understand at first and absorb at first, and then after a while it's like your mind's getting weary, like I can't keep it all. And then he showed a picture. There was a slide up there, a big burning thing. And talk about beauty and art. If you take a photograph of something that God made, it's hanging out there in space, and the colors and the shapes that are coming off of it, it's absolutely beautiful. And it's just there. Someone recorded what was there, and most of the time no one's even looking at it, but it's there all the time. And that's, God's an artist like that. But so there's this slide of this star, and then there's another slide that shows two stars side by side. And he explained how the distance between these two stars and how far apart they were. And now my mind's getting numb. And then a screen went up there that was like a million points of light on this screen. And he said, the two stars that you were looking at were here and here. On a screen that goes all the way across the front of the auditorium. And that's about the point where I just went, and fall down like my brain can't handle this anymore. And then he went from a slide of all these, in rapid succession, pictures of astronomy and outer space and stars and so forth, to a picture of a kitten looking at a butterfly on a flower, and a puppy, and all these things that seemed incongruent. He said, the reason that I'm a scientist is because the same God that hung those stars in the sky is the God that created the things of beauty around us that we enjoy and created us in His image. And like right then, I thought, okay, I didn't want to take astronomy. I'd rather have gym or something. We can't have gym anymore, in college. But this is going to be good. And he was, another interesting thing about Dr. Krinke was he had a philosophy that everybody could get an A in his class if they wanted to. If you failed a test, you could come back in and take the same material given in a different format over and over and over again until you got an A. You could retake a test 5 times. But you couldn't learn a formula and retake the test by memorizing the multiple choice numbers, because he mixed everything up. But he said his goal as a teacher is to teach you something that you'll remember. The main thing that I remember was that first slideshow. That was the main thing I remember from my whole college experience. As far as one standout memory. But that was a cool thing. You get multiple chances, and then in the end I got an A in his class. And I'm not one of those guys that did it getting an A the first time. I took the test over and over again. But Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 5 says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Too often we think reality is limited to what we experience down here, what we see as we stumble along with our eyes on the ground ahead of us, kicking up some dust on our shoes. But we're reminded when we look up and we see the heavens and see God's handiwork, that His creation is huge and it's complex. And we get a little glimpse of the glory of God by looking at what He's done. And we're reminded that His kingdom and reality according to God is something so much beyond our daily experience and what we allow our thoughts to be occupied with. So often we're just caught up in the immediate pressure and the responsibility or fatigue or need for recreation to escape from the fatigue and all these mundane, superficial, here and now things. This passage that we read, Psalm chapter 8, mentions another aspect of God's creation, His kingdom, the realm that's invisible to us that God is occupied with daily. And if we could see this aspect of His creation, we could also declare the glory of God through the knowledge of it, through the experience of it. And that has to do with the angels. It says, "You have made man a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." God has created us in His own image, a little bit lower than the angels. And Scripture says a lot about angels. They're mentioned almost 200 times in the Old Testament and 160 some times in the New Testament. There's a lot of misinformation about angels. There's a popular romanticized image of angels. They're pudgy, dewy-skinned babies with a harp and wings growing out of their shoulders and their backs, nestled on a billowy cloud with a serene expression on their face. You know, this is kind of the image that you get about angels. And I don't see it so much now as it was in vogue, you know, a while back, a decade or so ago, where there's a lot of new agey interest in angels and you heard angels talked about more than you do now. Maybe that's kind of going out of vogue. But I remember when Nicole Simpson was murdered, her sister famously talked about she's an angel now. And people just went with that, and everybody was celebrating that she's an angel now because it gave them a relief, you know, or, you know, some positive feeling in light of this terrible thing that happened. But you know, she's not an angel. You know, Scripture, you know, that's obviously not accurate information. It might be been something that somebody talked about to make them feel better about something. But when we shine the light of Scripture on the subject, we see that angels are awesome creatures with brilliant appearance. They're powerful, majestic, sometimes ferocious warriors, capable of vaporizing this planet if they were called upon to do so. I mean, they have supernatural powers and ability. And to see them in their unveiled brilliance would make Star Trek fantasies seem archaic in comparison. They are capable of instantaneous intergalactic mobility. They're described as having faces like lightning. Their clothing is radiant white. The unseen world of angels, brethren, is a very high-tech and sophisticated and otherworldly realm in which there are thrones and principalities and powers and dominions. Sometimes they take on the image of a man, or they could be a combo of man and animal and machine-like characteristics. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 10 and get a little glimpse here. This is really wild. Ezekiel chapter 10. Right after Lamentations. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 9. Let's go with this description a little bit here. "When I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by the other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around." Okay, you getting a mental picture of this? "As for the wheels, they were calling in my hearing, wheel. Each one had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub, the second face, the face of a man, the third face of a lion, and the fourth face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels did not turn from beside them. And when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. And now we could go on with this. There are other descriptions of these angelic, supernatural, otherworldly, certainly not human-like creatures that God made that are part of the kingdom of God and doing God's bidding now, that, as far as I'm concerned, are probably the biggest unsung heroes and that there are, because they do their thing and, for the most part, don't get a whole lot of press about it unless it's misinformation and so forth. But we are fascinated with angels. I remember some of the sermons that I stayed awake through as a child were about angels. And I remember Ken Westby, and some of you may know Ken, whenever he would come around to Harrisburg Church, I always enjoyed his sermons, and he gave a sermon one time about these angels and all the different characteristics and so forth, and I never paid more attention in church in my life. I thought, wow, this is different. This is really cool. And I'm trying to picture this and, you know, all this extra detail and then adding a little imagination to it. It was kind of spine-tingling. And there's a certain fascination we have with angels, and it may be the same fascination that makes somebody into Star Trek or, you know, pushing the limits of what could possibly be, if you had unlimited technology and ability and so forth. So there's certain things about these invisible aspects of God's kingdom that are veiled to us here and now that we do get glimpses of. And there is a certain fascinating knowable stuff out there about angels that we see from Scripture, although we don't focus on it very much. Well, what do you suppose fascinates angels? What do you think occupies their interest? We're not as much of a puzzle to them as they are to us. I mean, I'm sure they can look at us and see us right now. Yeah, they can see us. You ever wondered what fascinates them, what captures their imagination, what interests them? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll start reading here in verse 8, the first full sentence here in verse 8. Well, it's referring to Jesus Christ in the end of verse 7, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that's the topic here. We're talking about the salvation of the souls. Of this salvation, so that's kind of setting the topic of what flows out of here, the salvation of we human beings created in the image of God. This salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So it's something that's inquired and looked into and thought about by prophets. Searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, these prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You know, these angels were created to be ministering servants to the ones that God would create in His own image for a little while lower than the angels, as it says in Hebrews. But ultimately, we will rule over angels. We will be over angels. In terms of value to God, obviously, the righteous angels that did not rebel with Lucifer against God the Father and the authority of the Father and the Word, there's a certain appreciation, I'm sure, that an honor that God gives them. But they were created to minister to us, and they were created for a little while higher than us in rank or whatever. But ultimately, our potential is to be glorified with God, to be given the same spirit substance as God has, and to have eternal life as sons and daughters in God's family. Something that's not on par with what the angels' permanent role is. They will continually be servants, and their role doesn't change. They don't get promoted like we do, I don't think. You know, unless there's a big subject that's not talked about in Scripture. It's an interesting thing to me that it says all this stuff about the salvation of those created in the image of God. These are things that angels desire or long to delve into and to understand. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, now verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to what are the principalities and powers in heavenly places? I think it's talking about the angelic realm. Somehow, what God is doing with us is instructive to these angels, and there's something very fascinating to them about what God is doing with us that's not offered to them, and it's not part of their role in their future. And this is according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, verse 11, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through Him in faith. But here's another example. Here is a little reference to the angelic awareness or the angelic involvement and the purpose of human beings versus angels and how this all fits into God's kingdom and God's universe. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. You know, during the feast days, we think about God's kingdom. God's rule, God's dominion, His ultimate will being carried out here on this planet and so forth. And a lot of times we think about the kingdom of God in those futuristic ways about Jesus Christ coming after that trumpet sound pierces the air and so forth. Well, His kingdom already exists. You know, it's not like His kingdom is going to begin. It's going to begin in our experience in a new and a profound way. You know, it's going to be like inaugurated and so forth into a new time and phase and so forth in a profound way for us. But God's kingdom is already where the king is. You know, he's enthroned in heaven, and you know his angels are a big, important, active, daily part of the kingdom of God now. And I just think when we're going into this season, thinking about God's kingdom and so forth in a futuristic way, it's nice to think about the present kingdom of God and the fact that there are these fantastic servants and soldiers and, you know, agents are very active and involved on our behalf now, from way back when, you know, marching forward with this thankless job in some ways. You know, I'm sure it's exciting for them having this brilliance and power and the capabilities and the features and so forth described back in Ezekiel, but nevertheless, ultimately, you know, we're superior to them in God's in God's plan. It says here in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, it says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And we often refer to this when we baptize. You know, we had a couple baptisms this year. It's been nice having these baptisms along the Yellow Breeches Creek. And I don't know how many times we've mentioned that verse, standing along the side of the Yellow Breeches Creek where we go, with somebody dripping wet, just came up out of that burial, you know, service, and getting rid of the old man, giving him a proper funeral service, and coming up now, cleansed, the water dripping off, the filth going way downstream, you know, and now we're laying hands on this new innocent vessel ready to be filled with God's Holy Spirit for active, dynamic service in His kingdom. And we mention this verse, and we invoke this verse that the angels in heaven are celebrating this. The righteous angels who did not covet what God offered to us, born in His image, destined for ultimately for immortality and glorification, the ones who didn't covet that and who accept their role, the role that God gave them, celebrate, you know, when someone has hands laid on them and they're unselfish and they're happy about that, and their celebration in heaven among the angels over one sinner who repents. Well, as it says in Hebrews, and I kept referring to chapter 1, verse 14. Well, I didn't refer to this one yet. I guess I did indirectly, but it says, "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That's the role of angels. I mean, that's probably the best little handle that you get, descriptive, you know, job description of an angel you'll find in Scripture. They're ministering spirits sent forth. They're commissioned. They're given a mission by God, committed to a purpose, committed to a mission, which is to minister for those who will inherit salvation. And the angels long to look into these things. And when they see God's will being carried out with a child of God who is now reborn, ultimately to supersede the role of an angel in the end, you know, these righteous angels celebrate that, you know, and they're fascinated by it, and they're totally into what God's doing, and they're in harmony with why God created them, and they have free moral agency like we do, you know, because some of them rebelled and the rest didn't. Well, we can see in Hebrews chapter 1 the superiority of Christ to angels. That's spelled out because some people are prone to worshiping angels, and that still goes on, you know, elevating angels to a point of worship which, you know, God did not intend. And it's clear that the focus of our worship should be on the Father and the Son and not on angels. And it's also clear that the primary focus of God's concern in all that He's doing and all that He's planning is not primarily on angels, but rather on human beings who He created in His own image and destined for glory. So I'm not interested at all by paying attention to angels and worshiping them and bowing down and praying to them and making them the object of my devotion. So short of worshiping them, I believe it is appropriate to recognize them and appreciate them. Their function and purpose is to minister and to serve us. They've been both participants and interested observers in the entire saga of God's dealing with the human race. And, you know, we're celebrating God's presence with us coming up here in the Feast of Tabernacles, the working out of His plan, which will culminate in the binding of Lucifer, the one who rebelled against God and exercised his free moral agency to marshal a third of the ranks of these angels to stand in opposition to God. But we're looking forward to the time when their influence will be squelched, and God will set up His kingdom here on earth, and these righteous angels who are very interested in these things will be continuing to be very interested observers and servants and sideline participants doing God's will. And it is an underappreciated, I think, some ways, thankless role, but it's understood that God planned to create a race of living beings who would be created a little lower than them temporarily, only to be over them and superior in the long run. And I think that from everything we know in Scripture, there's a lot of angels. We hear some of the descriptions and some of the... Let's turn to some of them here. Well, it's interesting. I don't want you to turn this because I want to mention it quickly and get to another one. But, right after the instruction regarding the feasts and that are given in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared." So God is using angels, and there's so many instances, and we can't trace out all of them where God's angels are involved. Think about Luke chapter 1 and 2. With the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus and the role of angels in making these heavenly proclamations and these very important announcements, intervening into human history with miraculous conception and specific divine appointment and something that splits history in two, and now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And how is this message carried to the human ears that hear it? An angel, God gives them the opportunity. Those angels who rejoiced in the role that God gave them, gives them this great, big, important job of conveying this information and making the announcement. And so I'm not going to turn to those passages for sake of time. But read through, some of the most important episode transitions in Scripture where God's plan is being carried out and the voice of angels, proclaiming the relevant, the momentous occasions that are happening. But let's turn to Revelation. He was in Revelation referring to Handel's Messiah, and I agree with him. I love Handel's Messiah. I love hearing it whenever during the year it's played, but it ends up getting played in December a lot, and I love it then, and certainly fitting during the feast, and all year long it's a divinely ordained, inspired piece of music, and the choosing of the Scriptures and so forth, and the way it helps us worship. If you haven't listened to it, give it a chance. But in Revelation chapter 4, I'll move pretty quickly through this, and we see a little bit more of this participation of angels in what God's activity is and what God's doing in this important culmination of things that's yet future for us, but it's in this vision it's happening in present tense. It says, "After these things I looked," in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation, "I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the thrones proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Well, who are on these thrones? Sounds to me like this is the angelic, this is God's realm of created beings other than Himself and His Son. They're occupying the space where God is, Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. And the second living creature like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And it continues into chapter 5, all the way through chapter 5, and you see these created beings that occupy the heavenly space of the throne, you know, and around the throne, giving glory to God. And there are many, many, many. And they're organized, and they're intelligent, and they're brilliant. And they can dispatch from the presence of God to the earth. And to, I mean, they're given all these important roles throughout history and all over the universe. And this, the size of the universe that boggles our mind is nothing to them as they go, choom, you know, and zip from one part of the galaxy to the other. I mean, it's just a little bit of the brilliance of God, and that He was able to create these sophisticated, high-tech servants who are given free moral agency, but they're not given the potential to be sons and daughters of God like you have and like I have. So I want to say, without worshiping them, I think I can, am I free to speak to the angels that are listening? I mean, there's no rule against talking to them. We're not going to bow down and pray and, you know, anything, but I just want to say thank you. Thank you very much for your unselfish service of us. Thank you for patiently working on our behalf and protecting us from injury and everything that you do that's not seen by us. We thank you. We look forward to meeting you. Obviously, we don't worship you, but we don't want to go to the other extreme of not even saying thank you, just because we don't want to fall into the pit or the error or the ditch of giving you too much credit. So we thank you. And I don't think there's a law against speaking to the angels and saying thank you, is there? I mean, you say thank you when someone holds the door for you, right? I don't think there's a law against saying thank you to the angels. We don't usually talk to angels, but you know, that's probably the least we can do is say thanks. Well, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul instructed them to recognize those who labor among you and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. You know, I think we can extend that to the angels who take pleasure in what God's doing with us and are fascinated by the things that God is doing and ultimately increasing His family by making His sons and daughters ultimately glorified. Well, God's kingdom is in motion. God is engaged and active, and His angels at all times are marshaled to do His bidding. We get bogged down in routines and church things and workaday life and stress relief and recreation and trying to get past the weekend or to the weekend and looking forward to the vacation and looking forward to retirement. And you know, once in a while we get our eyes on a spiritual plane, and I think the feast days help us get there. But when we look up at the heavens, when we see the moon in the sky, and we think about the size of the universe and the God that hung it all up there, let's remember its inhabitants, an invisible dimension of God's creation that's just as real as if we knew their names and could interact with them. I mean, they're up there even though we don't interact with them and see them every day like God does. The angels are active. They're busy working for God. They're busy working for us and serving us. We should be busy too, getting about kingdom business. Brethren, the heavens declare the glory of God and remind us of the glory that we will ultimately have when we are no longer a little lower than the angels.